The reason I played that last song is because these are all things that the average person can see about themselves. And imagine this guy is a carnal Christian. He says, I've been unfaithful, unworthy, unrighteous, unmerciful, unreachable, unteachable, unwilling, undesirable, unwise, unsure, but he's never been unloved. And how this guy could see all these things about himself and yet recognize what Christ did and that he was not unloved. You can go ahead and open your Bibles to Romans chapter 7. Last week we kind of blitzed through Romans chapter 6, but I'm going to reference back there a little bit during today's message. Romans chapter 7 looms in the Bible as the Christian's excuse to sin. Okay, this chapter has been interpreted many different ways, but I'm firmly of the opinion that this chapter is not describing Paul's walk in his life, nor is it describing the walk in a Christian who is abiding in Christ, nor is it describing a regenerated Christian. Okay? When you look at Romans chapter 6 and you see what is being said there, verse 12 of chapter 6, therefore do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its lusts, and do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under the law, but under grace. What then shall we sin because we are not under law, but under grace? May it never be. Paul introduces a number of these rhetorical questions. Shall we do this? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. Well, shall we sin because we're not under the law, but under grace? Paul's saying, no, that's not what I'm saying here at all. Do you not know that when you present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin resulting in death or of obedience resulting in righteousness? But thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed. And having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. I am speaking in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, resulting in further lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, resulting in sanctification. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. It means you were not a slave to righteousness. You didn't have anything to do with righteousness when you were a slave to sin. Therefore, what benefit were you deriving from the things which you are now ashamed? You're now ashamed of the unrighteousness that you were a slave to. Were you deriving any benefit from it? No, that's not the case. For the outcome of those things is death. Okay, if you're sinning, death. Romans 8 says if you're walking according to the flesh, you must die. So here's a person that's walking according to the flesh, enslaved to the flesh, enslaved to sin, not enslaved to righteousness, and the outcome of that is death. But now, having been freed from sin and enslaved to God, you derive your benefit resulting in sanctification and the outcome eternal life. And that's the fruit of sanctification. It's your fruit unto sanctification resulting in eternal life. So that's good news, because now this individual is no longer a slave to the sinful desires and the things that held it captive beforehand or held him captive beforehand. This person is now free from sin, but now enslaved to God. So a slave has no say in their life. They are the servant of their master. The master says, go here, they go here. If they say, do this, do that. The Bible says, no man can serve two masters. He'll hate the one and love the other. He'll despise the one and honor the other. We can't serve two. So Paul's saying, you're either serving sin or you're serving righteousness. You're either enslaved to sin or you're enslaved to righteousness. And then Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death. That's what living in sin, that's what being enslaved to sin will be repaid, is death. Death is the payment for that. But the gift of God, the free gift or the grace gift of God, is eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord. So in Christ, that gift, enslaved to righteousness, is eternal life. And he continues on in chapter 7. Or do you not know, brethren, for I am speaking to those who know the law. And this is a key here. You've got to understand this as you go into this passage. He's talking to people who would understand and know the Jewish customs, the law, and those things. Or do you not know, brethren, for I am speaking to those who know the law, that the law has jurisdiction over a person as long as he lives. For the married woman is bound by law to her husband while he is living. But if her husband dies, she is released from the law concerning the husband. So then, if while her husband is living, she is joined to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is freed from the law, so that she is not an adulteress, though she is joined to another man. Paul is here saying that, like I've talked to you about in Romans chapter 6, that you were a slave to sin, now you're a slave to righteousness. You're no longer held to the standard of the law because you are now under grace. Law is for the sinful. Remember, we saw that in 1 Timothy 1:9. The law is for the sinful, those who are practicing unrighteous things. But if you are practicing righteousness, if you are out from that, if you have been obedient to the law in serving God out of a loving heart, then you're going to find that you're going to be over here a slave to righteousness. You're going to be doing good deeds, and the outcome is going to be eternal life, and you're not bound to this over here. And he draws the picture of a death taking place, a person being married. If a person is married to one, so long as that person they're married to lives, they are bound to that person. But if this person dies, they're no longer bound to be married to them. They can go and be married to someone else and not be classified as an adulterer or an adulteress. So he's saying here that if you have died to sin, that you are no longer bound to the law. And you are free to be rebound to another, Jesus Christ. And here he goes on that in verse 4. Therefore, my brethren, you also were made to die to the law through the body of Christ, so that you might be joined to another, to him who was raised from the dead, in order that we might bear fruit for God. That fruit that we bear for God is righteousness. For while we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in the members of our body to bear fruit for death. That's unrighteousness. That's lawlessness or sin. But now we have been released from the law, having died to that by which we were bound, so that we serve in newness of the Spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. When he says the letter, he's talking about the law. So we're not going to be serving God in the law. Okay? Moses brought it down from the mountain. God gave it to Moses. Moses brought it down, put it before him, and they were to be obeying this. It was what they were to be living their life by. And I'm sure some did do it out of a love for God. But many did it out of a compulsion for keeping the letter of the law. And that was when he says the letter, it's keeping the letter of the law, keeping focused on, oh, we can't do this on Sunday, you know, if your donkey falls in a ditch on Sunday and he's alive, you can get him out. But if he's dead, you can't touch him until Monday. Don't wear, or until the next day, until Sunday. Don't wear earrings because, or jewelry or anything like that, because it might fall off. And on that day, you can't lean over and do any work, so you'd have to pick it up and put it back in. Keeping the letter of the law, they took all of the joy out of serving God, and they were just trying to keep the rules. It's not what they're to be doing anymore. So now they're to serve in the newness of the Spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. And here again, Paul says another one of these questions. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? May it never be. On the contrary, I would not have come to know sin except through the law. For I would not have known about coveting if the law had not said, you shall not covet. But sin, taking opportunity through the commandment, produced in me coveting of every kind. For apart from the law, sin is dead. I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, or when he became aware of it, sin became alive and I died, or he had to die. The wages of sin is death. We just saw that in verse 23 of chapter 6. So he realized that there had to be a death that would take place. And this commandment, which was to result in life, proved to result in death for me. Because Paul wasn't obeying. or the person that he's talking about here wasn't obeying. This person who was trying to keep the letter of the law could not keep it in their own strength. And so rather than the law bringing life to him, because God said, if you do these things, I'll do these things for you. But if you disobey me, I'm going to destroy you. So here, the disobedience would result in death for Paul or for whoever was trying to keep it. Verse 11, for the sin taking an opportunity through the commandment deceived me and through it killed me. So then the law is holy and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. Here this individual is recognizing, it's like this guy here in this song, he's recognizing that he has sin in his life. And he's not saying that the law is bad. He says the law is holy and righteous and good. It was designed to bring me life. But because I would not obey it in trying to keep the letter and not doing it by the Spirit, I had no choice but to ultimately die, either in complete disobedience and facing that in eternity in the future, or at some point in his life, he had to give his life over to the Lord. And that's what Paul is going to be kind of going into as we roll into chapter 8. But we've got to deal with this next key piece in chapter 7. See here, Paul has been talking about all this stuff. You're no longer a slave to that. You don't have to keep the law, because if you love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, you're going to want to obey Him, not out of compulsion of keeping every single letter, but because you love Him. You know, when you think about a child, and I'm not talking about any, I'm not going to embarrass any of you offspring of mine, but when you think about a child, when you raise a child initially as a baby, you have to say, don't touch this, because they don't know. They don't understand that something could hurt them, or it could be broken, or it may be a value that you don't want it to be harmed. And so you say, don't touch this. And if they touch it, it's met with discipline. And so then when the next time the child goes over and he sees that, and they go to reach for it, they do this. Is anybody looking? You know, okay, I'm going to go ahead and take it now. And when that happens, discipline comes again. And they begin to realize, okay, if I do this, it's going to result in discipline for me. So the joy of having that is not worth the displeasure of getting the spanking or the switching. So the child begins to learn obedience out of fear. We know that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Okay, well, as that child continues to grow, obviously it's initially by fear, but then the child may grow in maturity and realize, okay, I can't do that because they say that I can't do that. Not a problem. I'll do that. But as soon as I'm out of your authority, as soon as I'm out of your house, I'm going to do my own. This is a person keeping the letter of the law. So long as I have to, I will, but I'm not doing it because I want to. I may be sitting down, but I'm standing up inside. Okay, that is by no means the mature place that Paul is talking about where we need to be. The mature place is the child recognizing the love of that parent, and seeing how greatly they care for them, and seeing the great wisdom that that parent has, and knowing that they wouldn't want anything to harm them. And that child looking and saying, you know, I don't know everything. It's having a humble heart. I don't know everything, and I'm going to trust them that they want what's best for me. And because they love me, and I love them, I'm going to obey them. That's the mature position. The Bible doesn't say it, but I think that the love of the Lord is the maturity of wisdom. The fear may be the beginning of it, and that gets you on the path to staying where He wants you to be, but loving Him with a full heart is where He wants you to be. It's my opinion. Verse 13, therefore did that which is good become a cause of death for me? May it never be. He's saying that the law wasn't what caused my death. It was not the law. Rather, it was sin in order that it might be shown to be sin by affecting my death through that which is good, which is the law, so that through the commandment, sin would become utterly sinful. He's just saying, let's just call it what it is. Sin is sin. It's horribly sinful. You know, don't think that, well, you know, that may not be a sin for you, but, you know, that may be a sin for you, but it's really not one for me. If you're trying to keep the law is going to show you things in your life that you're not able to keep. And it's going to show how utterly sinful that you are in yourself. And so Paul, all through chapter 6 and this portion of chapter 7, is saying, look, you don't have to be a slave to that anymore. You can be under grace. You don't have to be under law. You can be loving Him not trying to keep the letter. And because you've died to sin, you've linked yourself with Christ, and that's what we talked about last week in baptism, being a picture in verses 3 through 7 of chapter 6. Baptism was a picture of dying with Christ. And so if you have died the death that He's died, the death He died once for all, and in that picture of baptism, we've done the obedient outward picture, but there's still something that needs to take place. I talked about the overwhelming of the Spirit. You're overwhelmed by the water when you go down into the pool of baptism, but you need to be overwhelmed by the Spirit. And that only comes through executing that death, through actually dying. And so Paul has said, you're dead. Now you can be joined with Christ and live in the newness of the Spirit. But here he goes into something that is greatly misunderstood in Christian circles today. In fact, this passage, up until 300, or the first 300 years of the church, this passage, this 14 through 25, was completely understood by the primitive church, or the church from the apostolic time all the way through 300, to be an unregenerated sinner. Now, what do I mean by an unregenerated sinner? Imagine a man who's on death row. He's been convicted of murder, and he is serving his term until he faces the death penalty. And the governor comes and says, I'm going to pardon this man. So this man is freed from the penalty of the law, which was death for him. And he's free. Is he regenerated? Is the man who is freed, does the pardon make him regenerate? It does not. Then begins a process in this man's life of stripping the old things away from him and becoming more like a moral person. Okay, that's the regeneration process. It's bringing something back to the condition where it should be. He may not choose to do that. He may choose to do that. But the penalty of death was paid for, but he's not regenerated. Well, here is a man who is struggling in this situation. He's had the penalty paid for, or that is available to him, but he is not availing himself all of what God has for them. When you go into verse 14, it says, for we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of flesh, sold into bondage to sin. This is indicating this guy is a servant of sin. He's not a servant of righteousness, as was stated in Romans chapter 6. I am of flesh, sold into bondage to sin. He's a slave to sin, not a slave to righteousness. For what I am doing, I do not understand. For I am not practicing what I would like to do, but I am doing the very thing that I hate. But if I do the very thing that I do not want to do, I agree with the law, confessing the law is good. So now no longer am I the one doing it, but the sin which dwells in me. Like this guy in this song here, he's recognizing the law is good. I mean, God's law is good because it's pointing out things in me that are sinful. And in my mind, this guy here in Romans chapter 7, this guy is recognizing that these things are sins. He's not arguing about that. He's not saying, well, you know, it's subject to interpretation. Or, well, that might be a sin for you, but it's really not a problem for me. I'm not really struggling with that like you are. I think it's Romans 8, or there's a passage in Romans that talks about that which is not of faith is of sin. So this guy is not walking in faith. He's struggling with things. But if I do the very thing that I do not want to do, I agree with the law, confessing that it's good. He's not arguing that he's guilty. And he's saying it's a good thing that this law is convicting me. But I think it's interesting to see what he says here in verse 17. So now no longer am I the one doing it, but the sin which dwells in me. Sharp contrast to what we're to be charged as Christians to be led by the Spirit who dwells in us. This guy has sin that is dwelling in me. Talk about the, and I'm not even sure where it is, but where Jesus talks about the wineskins. He doesn't put new wine in old wineskins because they'll burst. The fermentation that was taking place in the old wineskins, when you put the new wine in it, those wineskins have already been stretched. They'll burst. So you've got to have a new wineskin. You've got to have a new life. Holy Spirit isn't going to be residing in a place where sin is dwelling. And in these next verses, we're going to see that three times the Apostle Paul refers to this individual as having sin that dwells in them. In verse 18, it says, "For I know that nothing good dwells in me." Well, that seems like a sharp contrast to a person who has the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. If nothing good dwells in me, it's either the Holy Spirit is not in there, or what is dwelling in me is not good. Could be both. That is, in my flesh. The willing is present in me, but the doing of the good is not. Now, clearly, we have people in the world today that are walking according to their own understanding. They're enjoying the things of the world. They're not in this in-between place where this guy is, where he knows that this is sinful, and he knows that this is righteousness, and he wants to do the righteousness, but he doesn't. He does this because he can't help but to do this. The world, sinful man, absolutely devoid of God or any moral desire for him, says, "Oh no, righteousness, yeah, that's great for you, but I'm enjoying this. This is meeting my need, and the sin that is dwelling in me is fulfilling my desires. It is meeting all my needs." Versus not this middle guy who's struggling between the two, but versus the one over here that says, no. The Holy Spirit is my teacher. He's my guide. The Lord is my provider. He's Jehovah Jireh. He's bringing to me all the things that I need. I know that everything I need is in Him. I don't need that. Contrast between the two. And here's a guy right caught in the middle of it. "For the good that I want, I do not do, but I practice the very evil I do not want." Clearly a conflict. "But if I am doing the very thing I do not want, I am no longer the one doing it, but the sin which dwells in me." Here's the third time he's indicated. Verse 17, sin which dwells in me. Verse 18, nothing good dwells in me. And in verse 20, sin which dwells in me. This man is a slave to sin. He is not operating as a slave to righteousness, as Paul was talking about in chapter 6. So clearly this guy is not given his full life over to Christ. He is still struggling in between. "I find then," verse 21, "the principle that evil is present in me, the one who wants to do good." It's a summary statement for him. "I find the principle that evil is present in me, the one who wants to do good. For I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man, but I see a different law in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin which is in my members." And then probably the most desperate cry of a man ever heard in the Word, "Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord, so that on the one hand, I myself with my mind am serving the law of God, but on the other with my flesh, the law of sin. By no means is this man walking in fellowship with God a slave to righteousness, serving his master." He is serving his master. He's serving his master, sin. He's following after Satan. He's doing the things that Satan would want him to do. And there's a sharp contrast to this walk in 1 John chapter 3. So take a moment, if you will, and turn over to 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3. And we're going to begin in verse 4. Imagine the seed of a plant that drops into the ground. The seed, it has no life in it. It's dead. It registers as dead. It doesn't have any, there's no activity going on in the seed's life. And as that seed hits and it goes down to the ground and it dies, that seed brings forth fruit. And as that seed is abiding on the ground and it's receiving nutrients to feed it, it will produce what? Every kind of plant it is, or tree, or whatever it is. An acorn will not produce corn. It produces an oak tree. You know, an apple seed will not produce grapefruit. Fundamentally, it just will not happen. So when sin is abiding in the heart of a man, it will not produce righteousness. It has to be removed. And by the same token, the Holy Spirit abiding in the heart of a man will not produce unrighteousness. It will only produce righteousness. It says, "By this you'll know them, by their fruit. Good trees do not bear evil fruit, and evil trees do not bear good fruit. You judge them by their fruit." So he tells them to watch out for wolves, because they'll be bearing bad fruit, and it'll be obvious. But in verse 4 of 1 John chapter 3, John talks a little bit about this. Everyone who practices sin, and realize in Romans chapter 7, all those places that he's talking about, I do the sin, the sin dwells in me. It's all present active. It is presently, currently happening in this guy's life. He is experiencing this. It is a practicing scenario. Everyone who practices sin also practices lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. That's just habitual sin. You know that he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. Remember last week or Wednesday night we talked about if you're in Christ, there are some things that you can tell about yourself. Well, it says, in him there is no sin. No one who abides in him sins, and that's the present active. It's no one sins continually, and that's no one who's continually abiding in him. No one who sins has seen him or knows him. Little children, make sure no one deceives you. The one who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. The one who practices sin is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. The Son of God appeared for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil. Now, this isn't to maim the works of the devil. This isn't to hinder the works of the devil. This was to destroy the works of the devil. This was Christ's purpose. If Romans chapter 7 is the picture of the regenerated Christian who's struggling with this in their life, we're in a lot of trouble. Like I told you, for the first 3 centuries, the primitive church believed, without any question, that guy in Romans chapter 7 was not a regenerated man. Only until Augustine, and about after that time, was that ever introduced as a possibility. And many of those who follow after Calvin, they jumped on the bandwagon and believed the same thing. Many of the Reformers believed the same thing. Because they were struggling with those things. That's why those messages are not preached on the pulpit today. Pastors are telling you, you know, you're going to sin. I mean, you've got a sin nature. I mean, who's going to free me from the body of this death? I mean, I can't get free of it until I die, right? The reason he's saying that is because he's living the Romans 7 experience. By no means is this a picture of a regenerated Christian who's walking and abiding in Christ. When you go into a jewelry store and they lay out the diamonds, what do they put the diamonds on? Do they put it on a white backdrop? Put it on black. Because the diamond shines most beautifully against that black backdrop. By the same token, here Paul paints a picture right in between Romans chapter 6, where he says you're no longer slaves to sin, but you can be a slave to righteousness, and Romans chapter 8, where he says if you're walking according to the Spirit, it's life and peace for you. There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ who are walking according to the Spirit. So here's the stark difference. You've got the two of them here, and if you will, the two of them are squeezed in this pimple of Romans chapter 7, which has got to be burst, it's got to be exposed, and it's got to be dealt with. Continuing on in 1 John 3. No one who is born of God practices sin because his seed abides in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God. He talked about a death in the baptism in Romans 6. Then he talks about having a new life, being reborn by the Holy Spirit, that the Spirit raises you up and brings life. And he really talks about it in Romans chapter 8. And that those seeds that are down in there, that are bearing the fruit, he's saying that seed that he places in you cannot bear sin. It just absolutely, fundamentally cannot do that. And so if we're bearing sin out in our lives, it is not as a result of God, but as a result of our sin that has not been removed from us. It's a weakness of faith. And that's why most Christians today abide in Romans chapter 7. They're not abiding in Christ. They're not pursuing holiness. They're abiding in Romans chapter 7 saying, you know, I want to do right, but I just can't. I mean, I know it's bad, and boy, that law is really good. Boy, I'm going to have to put the Ten Commandments up. I got to hang from a keychain in my car. Boy, I'm going to, oh, that's terrible. They're persecuting the Ten Commandments. That's good stuff. Yet, I continually violate them. But I can't help it because I'm in that. Preachers preach that today because they walk that path. They don't recognize what God has to say about that. They say, well, you know, if these great godly men before me who said that this is really the situation, you know, they must have struggled with it, so I'm struggling with it. Everybody must struggle with it, but thank God one day I won't struggle with it. That is not the Word of God. That is not what God has to say about this. He says that no one who is born of God practices sin because his seed abides in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God. By this, the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God. And you cannot practice righteousness and unrighteousness simultaneously. And it doesn't mean you do a righteous deed and then you do an unrighteous deed. And then you do a righteous deed and you do an unrighteous deed. That is totally not practicing righteousness. So anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor the one who does not love his brother. And that's an agape love. It's an absolutely selfless love. That is an absolute unconditional love. So here we have the two extremes. We have the one that is in Romans chapter 7, and he's struggling with sin, and that's just where he is. That's the position most Christians take today. I'll never be free of this until I die. I knew a guy who had a brother who recently took his life and had his Bible open to the passage that said, "He who has died is freed from sin," from Romans 6. He figured that the sins that were continually bombarding him and he was struggling with would somehow be released upon taking his own life. Terrible misinterpretation of that passage. So what do we do? I mean, what do we do with Romans chapter 7? I mean, do we look at this and say, you know, I can identify with this guy? And in many cases, we can. We can identify with this guy. But if this is the picture of Christianity, and Christ's goal was to do the will of the Father, and he says that Christ came to destroy the works of the devil, that tells you that it was the Father's plan for Christ to come to bring utter destruction to sin. And if sin is something that we always struggle with and we never get free of, then Christ's mission was a failure. It was either successful or it was a failure. And as we talked in Sunday school this morning about how Christ came as an example for us, he came for us to see what it could actually be like. You know, we see in him everything that was the Father. He said, "If you've seen me, you've seen the Father." Philip said, "Show us the Father." "If you've seen me, you've seen the Father." All of the character, all of the attributes, all of the personality of the Father was visible in Christ. And all of the obedience of Christ was to just do what the Father wanted him to do. That's the picture of the walking Christian. And next week, as we go into chapter 8, we're going to see that. We're going to see that Romans chapter 8 has three uses, just like Romans chapter 7 does, where it says the sin dwells in me, nothing good dwells in me, the sin which dwells in me. Well, in Romans 8, verses 9 and verse 11, the Spirit of God dwells in you. The Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you. His Spirit who dwells in you. And I can assure you, the Holy Spirit is not going to share residence with unrighteousness. You look at Aaron's sons as they came into the holy place. They weren't even coming into the most holy place. They came into the holy place to offer incense. They weren't even in the direct physical presence of God visible. Only the high priest could go into the most holy place. They were in the holy place, which is, they were allowed to do that. But they went in there, probably intoxicated, and they offered a strange smoke, the strange incense to the Lord. God didn't wait a second. He burned them up, fried them where they stood, right before His eyes, consumed them with the fire of His holiness. We know that Jesus is going to come. In fact, the description of Him in Revelation chapter 1, I'll make your boots tremble. I turned to see, in verse 12, I turned to see the voice that was speaking with me, and having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the middle of the lampstands I saw one like the Son of Man, clothed in a robe reaching to the feet, and girded across his chest was a golden sash, and his head and his hair were white like white wool, like snow, and his eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze when it has been made to glow in a furnace. And his voice was like the sound of many waters. In his right hand he held the seven stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp, two-edged sword. It's the word of God. And his face was like the sun shining in its strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet like a dead man." This is the man that was probably closer to Christ than any other man that walked the face of this earth, the Apostle John, the beloved of Christ. And if this is the one that we're going to face, Jesus Christ, many people think, "Oh, well, man, when I see him, I'm going to just run up and I'm going to give him a high five and say, 'Hey, man, thanks for what you did for me.'" You know, we're under some impression that we're stepping into the presence of a man. He was fully man, but let me tell you, he was fully God. And when we step out into eternity, he will have received the glory that he had with his Father in the beginning. And that glory was so strong and powerful that it compelled John, his closest friend, to hit the ground as if he was dead. We need to be sober about that. We need to know that when we stand before the Lord one day, that we're going to give an account for what we've done. And to cling on to some false hope that we're expected to sin, or that he's somehow fulfilling his job title by being our high priest and dealing with all these sins, like he's some kind of a toll taker, and that we put him out of business if we stop sinning. Not what the Word teaches. So we need to understand that Romans chapter 7 is not an excuse for us to walk that way. It's a warning for those who would try to keep the law, which they can't, struggle with what they know God says, which is true, and ultimately wind up in failure because sin is still dwelling inside of them. And they're practicing that sin. That is not for us. That is not what we're to do in our Christian walk today. Let me close this in a word of prayer. Father, I thank you for the clarity in Romans chapter 7. I thank you that Paul didn't walk there. I thank you that according to 1 Corinthians 11:1, he says, "Be an imitator of me as I imitate Christ, and in Christ there is no sin at all." I thank you that that is very clear. That although sometimes, Lord, people will take part of the word, and they'll make partly truth, but it'll be partly false. I thank you that your word is what we're to use to line up scriptures. And I thank you that through the Holy Spirit, there's clarity, there's understanding, there's a reality of what you demand. It's consistent all throughout the word. You don't change. You never change. And I thank you that you're the same yesterday, today, and forever. And that as we step out into eternity, we can know what we can expect. And that should charge us, Lord, to fear you, to obey you, but ultimately to do it because we love you. And let that be what drives us with our whole heart, soul, mind, and strength. May we love you, Lord, with a love like you've given us to love. In Christ's name I pray. Amen.